Welcome to this 21st edition of the Becoming Human in the Cosmos podcast, based on the book of the same title on Amazon. This podcast will center on the 10th chapter, part 1, titled Our Greatest Teachers, Our Best Friends. Chapter 10, Our Greatest Teachers, Our Best Friends. Quote, "Bless you, prison, for having been in my life." End quote. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, Gulag Archipelago, Volume 2, page 617. Is he kidding? He spent 7 years in the Stalinist gulags of Russia, in mud, Arctic cold and clay, starvation and rags, corruption and thievery, the spying, squealing stoolies of the communist system, and he blesses this? Yes, he does. He says, quote, "I nourished my soul there, and I say, bless you, prison, for having been in my life, without hesitation." What could he possibly mean? So let us consider the development of the soul and what it means for our eternal lives. What will help us to most quickly and effectively develop our souls? Have you ever thought of yourself as being one to duck hardships, to take the easy road? Wrong. You're here on earth. You volunteered, or at least accepted an assignment, to come to the toughest test of all. In Journey of Souls, previously cited, Dr. Michael Luton extracts this insight from a hypnotized patient as he asks, "Earth is considered severe?" The patient answers, "Yes, on some worlds you must overcome physical discomforts, even suffering. Others lean toward mental contests. Earth has both. We get kudos for doing well on the hard worlds," smiling. "We are called the adventurous ones by those who don't travel much." Pages 157 through 8. In another book by Newton, Destiny of Souls, he concludes with this quote from an individual who is going back for another incarnation on Earth. Newton considered it to have enough insight that he felt it was a good way to end his book. Quote, "Coming to Earth is about traveling away from our home to a foreign land. Our real home is a place of absolute peace, total acceptance, and complete love. On Earth, we must learn to cope with intolerance, anger, and sadness while searching for joy and love. We must not lose our integrity along the way, sacrificing goodness for survival and acquiring attitudes either superior or inferior to those around us. We know that living in an imperfect world will help us to appreciate the true meaning of perfection. This is how we are tested. Passing this test is our destiny." Page 401. Elaine Durham's near-death experience reports, quote, "Earth was the most dreaded place to go, but it was also the place to learn the fastest because of the adversities. Earth was put here for us to learn, and we are here for that purpose. I could have stayed where I was and continued to learn, but not as fast as if I returned to Earth. The hardships and adversities of Earth accelerate the learning experience, and those lessons help us to reach a more perfected state." Echoes from Eternity, page 68, previously cited. And no, I'm sorry, you can't say, "I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to come here." Yes, you did. You just don't remember, because like all the rest of us, memories of our previous life or lives have been either wiped out or sublimated into our deep subconscious, only to be brought out through past life regression hypnosis, if one believes that. I find it intriguing, but I haven't totally bought into it yet, though I have quoted it frequently. In Evidence of the Afterlife by Jeffrey Long and Paul Perry, a woman discovers that all the trials and hardships she has had in her life are things she signed up for. Quote, "I discovered that I had personally chosen to take on a physical body and have the life experiences I was having. I realized I had wasted time and suffering, and what I should have been doing was using my freedom to choose true love and not pain in all that came into my life. Page 157. I remember an audiobook I was listening to, so I'll not be able to give you page and author. I think the book was titled Zero Point. That related a story in which Jesus Christ meets a woman who has had leprosy from birth. It would be from an apocryphal source. It's not in the Bible canon. She begs to be healed. He asks, "What has your disease taught you?" She replies that she's learned nothing. Having been a leper all her life, she is totally shunned by others. He asks again, "You mean you've learned nothing from your disease?" She emphasizes, "No, how could I? Even animals avoid me." Then he answers, "I can't heal you. Your disease hasn't served you yet." We must see our diseases, trials, and handicaps as our servants, and as Betty Eady says, our greatest teachers. There is a world of implication in this. Though Jesus had the power to heal this poor woman, he gave priority to the lesson she needed to learn from this horrible condition. We well may ask ourselves, as we seek to be healed or have some trial removed from us, what have we learned from it? Have we gotten a lesson and growth from this experience that it was designed to give us? If not, what is the lesson? What more do we need to benefit from this weight? It is understandable of good-hearted people, especially those in the healing professions, that they want to cure us of all diseases, and from my family doctor, I wouldn't want it any other way. But we must take these things into the eternal context, into the eschatological outlook, as discussed in Chapter 1. Easy for me to say. I have good health, no handicaps, and minimal trials. Knock on wood. This interesting view of a pre-mortal choice regarding a fatal disease comes from The Eternal Journey, previously cited, pages 31, 32. Quote, "There was a room that I was viewing. An instructor was in the front of the room, and he was teaching about accountability and responsibility and about pain. He was instructing us about things we had to know in order to come to earth and get our bodies. Then he said, quote, you can learn lessons one of two ways. You can move through life slowly and have certain experiences, or there are ways that you can learn the lessons very quickly through pain and disease, end quote. He wrote on the board the words cystic fibrosis, and he turned and asked for volunteers. I was a volunteer. It changed forever my perspective of the disease that I previously felt was a plague on my life. No longer did I consider myself a victim. Rather, I was a privileged participant, by choice, in an eternal plan. True, I would not be able to control the inevitable slow deterioration of my mortal body, but I could control how I chose to handle my illness emotionally and psychologically. The specific choice of cystic fibrosis was to help me learn dignity in suffering." Are we serious here? Volunteering for a slow, painful, incurable, fatal illness such as cystic fibrosis? But before we came here, we had the eternal eschatological outlook because we were living in it. If one having this disease, or a close family with disease, reads this and thinks I'm being cavalier and light with a serious problem, please know that I am not, at least certainly not on purpose. I don't have cystic fibrosis, though we do have a family member who has it, a sweet and active little girl named Emily. But as I now draw breath and am satisfied with it, and imagine what it would be like to breathe in and not gain that satisfaction of an urgent, life-sustaining physical need being met, I realize I can't begin to comprehend the pain and anxiety that sufferers of this disease go through. Dare I be so bold and presumptuous as to suggest you ask yourself, as Christ asked the woman mentioned above, who had leprosy from birth, what has your disease taught you? How is this, or any serious debilitating disease that my dear listeners may suffer from, serving you? Yes, easy for me to say. I am humbled in the face of difficulties faced by others. I wonder sometimes if I lead a charmed life not because I'm so special, but because I couldn't handle the difficulties that others have. That's quite possible, and my hat is off to you all. In her near-death experience, Angie Fenimore, Beyond the Darkness, previously cited, writes, quote, I now saw that I was never forced to come to this earth. I could see that before my birth, I knew what I would face, and that with God, I had co-authored the course of my life. I knew that confusion and heartache would be my companions. I chose my parents and even several of my friends before I came to earth. The option to have an easier life was always mine, but I volunteered. I sacrificed because I loved the people who were to become my family, and I wanted to be with them. I knew what to expect, and still, I chose to come. We all make that choice. Page 151 through 2. Perhaps the major reason for Earth being such a hard test is that it is the home ground of Satan himself. In other words, he doesn't have to commute from planet to planet to do his dirty work. He lives here, at least for now, and this is his own backyard. In the LDS scripture, the Pearl of Great Price, Enoch beholds Satan, quote, who had a great chain in his hand, and it veiled the whole face of the earth with darkness. And he looked up and laughed, and his angels rejoiced. God goes on to sum up the situation, quote, and among all of the workmanship of mine hands, there has not been so great wickedness as among thy brethren. Pages 22 through 23. In a backhanded compliment sort of way, that's good news. If we can survive Earth with our integrity and morality intact, and learn the things we need to learn here, we can go back through that tunnel of light, knowing there's no harder test in the cosmos for us. Since this Earth experience is the continuation of the war in heaven, I believe our being here is the equivalent of being parachuted with a battalion of Rangers in 1943 right into the heart of downtown Berlin and landing on Hitler's front porch. We would definitely have a fight on our hands. We'd be surrounded and supply lines to home would be interrupted and cut frequently. But if it's a fight and a test we want, we've got it. Male and female alike. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, previously cited, page 51, says this of our situation here in mortality, quote, it is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel, end quote. In Destiny of Souls, previously cited, page 100, this earth is again compared to one of the harder tests, learning milieus to which spirits are sent. Quote, the hybrid is usually an older soul who, for a number of reasons, has decided to complete their physical lives on our planet. Their old worlds may no longer be habitable, or they may have lived on a gentle world where life was just too easy, and they want a difficult challenge with a world like Earth that has not yet reached its potential. End quote. Earth as a graduate or finishing school is what we might gather from this, though people at all stages of progress may be found here, just like university, with classes ranging from freshman through post-grad. If this life can be compared to parachuting into the thick of the battle voluntarily, what can we say of those who, in addition, volunteer to carry 50 extra pounds of backpack radio so the squad can communicate with the base? In for a dime, in for a dollar, huh? Let us now look at those who choose to come to this battlefield with handicaps and shortcomings that will only make their lives tougher and their progress more rapid and greater. Betty Eadie's Embraced by the Light gives us this proper perspective. Quote, I saw that most of us had selected the illnesses we would suffer, and for some, the illness that would end our lives. We were very willing, even anxious as spirits, to accept all of our ailments, illnesses, and accidents here to help better ourselves spiritually. Previously cited, page 67, quote, our most severe challenges will one day reveal themselves to be our greatest teachers. Page 71. Betty Eady continues, our one exceptionally brilliant and dynamic spirit was just entering his mother's womb. He had chosen to enter this world mentally handicapped. He was very excited about this opportunity and was aware of the growth he and his parents would achieve. The three of them had bonded with each other and planned for this arrangement long before. Pages 94 to 95. Parents, can you accept this proposition? Many families have broken up when one or the other parent, usually though not always the father, couldn't accept a handicapped child. Again, easy for me to say, I've had four relatively normal children and now five grandchildren of whom I can say the same. I'm not setting myself up as an example of dealing with great adversity. I've had some, but simply it's pretty piddling compared to what most people go through. No reader need think that they need to send sympathy my way. Note, the growth he and his parents would achieve. In our service to diseased or handicapped people, there is mutual opportunity for spiritual growth, them and us. I think among the most well-developed souls we find in this life are those who, with patience, love, and care, deal with the ill and handicapped. Can we look at a mentally handicapped person and see behind that simple face a brilliant and dynamic spirit? Mother Teresa could. Hitler and his Nazis couldn't. These were the ones they chose to euthanize as they consolidated power, which acts, though done in the name of improving the race, would serve to make a cold and hard heart for greater campaigns of mass human extermination to come, the Holocaust. That goes to show how out of touch with eternal realities this world can be, and how the eschatological outlook helps us to understand the true nature of things and to save us from committing what would prove to be horrific sins. I think of how totally backwards this world is and how it makes it so hard for us to achieve the eschatological outlook. Henry David Thoreau, author of Walden Pond, could see life's potentials lived out in a tangle of young hickory starts. Quote, most of these small ones consist of several stems from one root, and they are often of such fantastic forms and so diseased that they seem to be wholly dead at a little distance. And yet, evidently, many of them make erect, smooth, and sound trees at last, all defects smoothed over and obliterated. If this for hickory trees, how much more for sons and daughters of God? Thoreau's book, Faith in a Seed, page 141. Consider a track team. We observe one or a few of the members with lead weights on their ankles. They have to carry this extra burden as they run or jump their hurdles in practice. Why did the coach make them wear these weights? Why does a batter put a lead donut on his bat before he goes up to the plate to hit? We all know the answer. By dealing with these burdens, when the real test comes up, the track meet, or facing the pitcher, their task will seem easier by comparison. The same is true with this mortal existence. Many of us carry around these self-imposed, though perhaps at the coach's advice, training aids, so when the real-life tests of the cosmos come our way, they'll be easier than they otherwise would have been. Ralph Waldo Emerson has somewhat to add, quote, our strength grows out of our weakness. The indignation which arms itself with secret forces does not awaken until we are pricked and stung and sorely assailed. When a great man is pushed, tormented, defeated, he has a chance to learn something. He has been put on his wits, on his manhood. He has gained facts, learned his ignorance, is cured of the insanity of conceit. He has got moderation and real skill. Every evil to which we do not succumb is a benefactor. Emerson previously cited, page 184. Carl Jung, the psychiatrist cited earlier, says this of failure. Quote, "The psychotherapist learns little or nothing from his successes. They mainly confirm him in his mistakes, while his failures, on the other hand, are priceless experiences in that they not only open up the way to a deeper truth, but force him to change his views and methods." Jung, previously cited, page 57. "I once took a welding class. The graduation project was to take a short length of pipe of about 4 inches in diameter and weld caps on both ends, sealing it. It was to be pressurized with air, then immersed in water, to see if our welds would hold for a half hour a pressure of 100 pounds per square inch. For these purposes, a hole was drilled in it and an air valve installed. It was then pumped up to 120 pounds per square inch and sunk in a tank of water to watch for bubbles. But wait, I said it was supposed to hold 100 psi without leaking. Why did we pump it up to 120? Simple. If it would hold at 120, it certainly would hold at 100. This life is like that. If we can hold 120, then the cosmos can throw 100 at us for all eternity, and we'll never fail. As to my weld, I got wonderful job offers from companies that make those bubblers that go in fish aquariums and sieve manufacturers. But I took a job as a truck driver. Now, what was that thing you wanted me to weld for you? Since I have no personal experiences to offer from overcoming disease or disability, let's go to one who has. Betsy Barton was injured as a young teenager in an auto accident and paralyzed from the waist down. Her dreams, her normal life, her hopes for a happy future were terminated, along with her mobility. Here's what she writes about what she learned. And now to live again, Betsy Barton. Quote, "Yet it has been pressed in upon me that the power which created us provided for this, too. Our faith in the face of despair, for courage in the face of loss, and for tenderness in the face of hopelessness. We are never, we cannot be left alone. We are taken care of if we allow ourselves to be, and the law of compensation is a fact. He who loses his life can find it, in the fullest and most complete sense of the word, find." She states flatly, "We cannot learn by example. We must learn by direct experience." However, the experiences and examples of those who have been hurt so are important, hence the assisting them in reconfiguring their lives to the new norm, as my dad used to say, is so important for all of us. Barton continues, quote, "It is for this reason that the salvaging of the life on one who has been badly injured is so important. Here is the raw stuff of wisdom and vision, too often allowed to dwindle into bitterness and failure because of ignorance. Yet if the salvage work is successful, it is like assisting at a birth, a rebirth, or in the context of chapter 2, death birth. There are labor pains and dark, dangerous hours. Death may sometimes be very close. Madness may approach like a haunting specter. One life has been lost and left behind. A new one is beginning. It will need patience and intelligence and courage to see the new life, born whole, to see it mature and realize its full possibilities. Nothing will come quickly here. This is a growth, like all of living, and its fulfillment takes months and years." As to a balance between being insensitive, cavalier, and unfeeling to those suffering, and having an eschatological outlook, let's take a brief tour of an LDS scripture written by Joseph Smith during a time of great trouble for him. He was imprisoned unjustly for his beliefs. His followers were being driven from their homes and farms, and there was great distress in the church. This is recorded in the LDS scripture known as the Doctrine and Covenants, pages 243 through 244. God refers to Joseph's troubles as a small moment, then goes on to say, "If thou art called to pass through tribulation, if thou art in perils among false brethren, if thou art in perils among robbers, if thou art in perils by land or by sea, if thou art accused with all manner of false accusations, if thine enemies fall upon thee, if they tear thee from the society of thy father and mother and brethren and sisters, and if with a drawn sword thine enemies tear thee from the bosom of thy wife and of thine offspring, and thine elder son, although but 6 years of age, shall cling to thy garments and shall say, my father, why can't you stay with us? O my father, what are the men going to do with you? And if then he shall be thrust from thee by the sword, and thou be dragged to prison, and thine enemies prowl around thee like wolves for the blood of the lamb, and if thou shouldst be cast into the pit, or into the hands of murderers, and the sentence of death passed upon thee, if thou be cast into the deep, if the billowing surge conspire against thee, if the fierce winds become thine enemy, if the heavens gather blackness, and all the elements combine to hedge up the way, and above all, if the very jaws of hell shall gape open the mouth wide after thee, know thou, my son, that all these things shall give thee experience, and shall be for thy good. The Son of Man hath descended below them all. Art thou greater than he?" Is God being cavalier here? Is God taking lightly a whole list of serious problems that Joseph would have to face and writing them off as a small moment, experience, and for thy good? And does this same outlook apply to us? And if even so, is God saying anything that isn't ultimately true? Remember always the eschatological outlook and never cease to apply it to our earthly circumstances. By the way, the above was written by a New York farm boy with not much more than a 6th grade education. This is one of the reasons I think Joseph Smith was a prophet, rather than just someone with an active imagination. Can we find in our day anyone with a 6th grade education who could match the eloquence and the wisdom of the above? Okay, enough proselytizing on my part. But specifically to the Holocaust, I did promise in an earlier chapter I'd deal with it. If one is to reconcile the trials and troubles of this mortal life to the cosmos, the Holocaust is a good place to begin, for if we can put that into an eschatological context, then virtually anything can be placed therein. But how can I do this without being patronizing, cavalier, offensive? Do I have credentials? I'm not Jewish, but I have read many books on it, for some reason it has always been a subject of interest to me. It was my graduation project from college, Brigham Young University, where I wrote a senior thesis on it. I read 23 books and an article for a 102-page report. This doesn't make me an expert, but I do know more about it than the average man on the street. But no, I'm not Jewish. I wasn't born until 1948, 3 years past those events, and I don't have the tattoo on my arm. Lastly, nothing I'm going to say here will sum up, "Oh well, then, the Holocaust was no big deal, and everything is all right." That most certainly is not my intent. But I do believe everything must eventually be examined in the light of the eschatological outlook. That's part of the problem. Not all Jews believe in a life beyond this one, and without that perspective, there can be no positive or at least ameliorating feelings to come from these events. One way to begin to place these things in perspective, conceivably, a Jew could have lived in increasing misery and fear no more than 12 years under Hitler's regime, 1933 to 1945, and, worst-case scenario, been executed just before the Allies liberated his camp. 12 years of hell, to be sure, but there have been 73 years of existence in the spirit world. I write this in the autumn of 18. For our purposes now, we could add 4 years to that. 77 years of peace, love, education, security, and reunion with family members who went through the same trials. Better than a 6-to-1 ratio, and just the beginning of eternity. Surely, memories and feelings fade with that kind of time, though they are not forgotten. No one could forget those things over eternity, nor should they. Howard Storm's book, My Descent into Death, describes his spirit world visit to a concentration camp during these events. The chronology would be off, of course, but we must remember that time and history are different in that spirit realm. Quote, "We went to the area where the selection process was taking place and heard the guards talking about the Angel Maker, which was a series of ovens, and I began to cry. Jesus said to me, 'These are the people God loves.'" Yeah, right, we think. Storm goes on, quote, "Then he said, 'Look up.' Rising out of the smoke of the chimneys, I saw hundreds of people being met by thousands of angels, taking them up into the sky. There was great joy in the faces of the people, and there appeared to be no trace of a memory of the horrendous suffering they had just endured." How ironic that the guards sarcastically called the ovens the Angel Maker. Pages 42 through 43, previously cited. Storm says, "No memory. I said above, there is memory. I don't think there's a contradiction. Some memories come with the attached baggage of emotion, such as fear, joy, or pain. Those memories can fade to be just memories, with no debilitating and encumbering emotional attachments." I think that's what he meant. He goes on to say that God was not unmoved at this sight. His spirit guides, quote, "told him that this was not God's will. This was an abomination to God. God wants this never to happen again. This was the sacrifice of an innocent people to whom God had given the law to be an example, a light to the rest of the world. This Holocaust was breaking God's heart. This was one of the low points in human history." We've already discussed how agency must be a consideration in our development, and how it serves as a determining factor in our eternal placement, our immortal future in the cosmos. The cosmos future of the Nazis is pretty well set. What is the future of the Jews? They are God's chosen people. The believer of the scriptural record should have no trouble with that. But beyond this life, for what were they chosen? My personal belief is that in the coming of the Messiah, or the second coming of Christ, when he comes with a host of angels, many of them will be those Storm saw coming out of the Angel Maker. Christ needs a group of people who felt the pain, humiliation, rejection, and fear that he felt as he bore our sins and experienced the betrayal and viciousness of the leaders of his Jewish Roman society. Quote, "Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him," end quote, Matthew 27 and 18. He wants people who are one with him in their outlook and have become one with him because of the experiences and education they received on earth. The Jews of the Holocaust have those credentials, as do many others, but let's limit this to the Holocaust victims now, as that is the subject at hand. They are preparing in the spirit world to be among the leaders and administrators of the cosmos, or as the Bible has it, kings and priests unto God and his Father. Revelations chapter 1, verse 6. Yes, many good Jewish readers of this book are rolling their eyes and saying that, in spite of my disclaimers to not be cavalier, I have done just that in trying to put this into perspective, for which there is neither temporal nor rational reasoning, and little, if any, scriptural corroboration. You are correct in that context, but I claim and have from the first chapter that we must have a broader outlook, the eschatological outlook. Will you give me a temporary benefit of the doubt? Can we hold off on judgment until your Messiah, my Christ, comes, and then you and I will ask some of the angels that come with him to administer and heal this broken world, if they are Jews, and if so, did they perchance experience the Holocaust? And was that ultimately a preparation necessary for the great blessings they are now enjoying in being the Messiah's kings and priests in his kingdom? 12 years of Holocaust, 1,000-plus years of joy and glory in a millennial reign. Is that a worthy trade? My guess is the answer will be yes, and that for this now glorious millennium, they were being schooled and prepared. If I'm wrong, I owe you my deepest and most sincere apologies. If I'm right, you owe me lunch. Deal? Noah Goodelli. Yes, yeah, I know that could be considered cavalier. Is there a real reason besides the one I've referred to above that would help us to be okay with the Holocaust? Well, not okay, but at least to have a bit of faith and patience as we await God's final answer on these issues. In Lessons from the Light, Kenneth Ring quotes a Jewish woman, Beverly Brodsky, who was nearly killed in a motorcycle accident in Los Angeles and brought back these feelings on the Holocaust. Being Jewish, she said she had always wondered what the purpose of these horrors might have been. She relates, page 298, quote, "I don't recall the exact content of our discussion. In the process of return, the insights that came so clearly and fully in heaven were not brought back with me to earth. I'm sure that I asked the question that had been plaguing me since childhood about the sufferings of my people. I do remember this. There was a reason for everything that happened, no matter how awful it appeared in the physical realm. Of course, I would think, I already know that. How could I have ever forgotten? Indeed, it appears that all that happens is for a purpose, and that purpose is already known to our eternal self." End quote. And so I am reduced to asking my Jewish readers and sympathizers to them, which would include me, to take these things on faith until greater light and knowledge comes to us. In reality, the only ones truly qualified to make a final judgment on the Holocaust are those who died in it. Survivors, though painfully knowledgeable on the subject, have yet to see the other side of it. Experts or students of it, such as myself, may offer educated comments, but that's about it. I think when Christ Messiah comes with his host of angels, our best approach will be to be quiet and listen to what they have to say from their perspective, not only of actually experiencing it, but from putting it all into the context of the other side, the third act of this three-act play, the first two acts of which we only have experience with, and the memory of the first act has been erased. We, therefore, have little grounds on which to make judgments. One more thing to deal with. Many Christians historically have taken the view that the persecutions of the Jews were a payback for the way they treated God. An example comes from Holocaust Religious and Philosophical Implications by Irving Greenberg. Quote, "In 1942, the Nietzsche Rebbe went to Archbishop Kmetko to plead for Catholic intervention against the deportation of Slovakian Jews. The Archbishop replied, 'It is not just a matter of deportation. You will not die there of hunger and disease. They will slaughter all of you there, old and young alike, women and children. It is the punishment that you deserve for the death of our Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. You have only one solution. Come over to our religion, and I will work to annul this decree. Page 308. In terms of godly payback, I think such a concept is flawed from the beginning. We can't assume that God thinks and acts as we do in these matters. God has stated that, quote, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. Deuteronomy 5:9. The generation of the Jews murdered by the Holocaust was certainly way beyond third and fourth, which generations were wiped out or scattered in the Roman sack of Jerusalem during the early Christian era. I stick with my original thesis that it is not payback that God has in mind for his still chosen people, but their education and preparation for serious duties in the cosmos. An education and preparation which can come only through enduring great difficulties, which is a true principle for all his children, not just the Jews. No, those who say the Holocaust is God's payback don't know the God they profess to know. There's another reason here. I'm inclined to think reincarnation is a legitimate tool in the toolbox of God. Those Jews who persecuted and slew Christ, if they reincarnated in that third and fourth generation that the Romans wiped out in the twin sacks of Jerusalem, I forget the dates, but I know there were two, as the Jews revolted, then, not figuring it out, revolted again a couple decades later, in 70 AD. In a sense, it would be just for God to set them up again in this particular generation so they could experience the fear and pain they caused not only Jesus, but his followers. I think this could also be the case with certain tribes like the Amalekites in the Old Testament, who picked off the stragglers when Moses and the people of Israel came through. God waited a couple generations to punish them with Joshua. Did he want all of them to die out so he could send them back all at once and give them a taste of what they dished out? I think that's possible. We can't see God coming down on innocent, succeeding generations and calling it just. I think he waits till a sinning generation all dies out, regroups them, has them born into a society that will be subjected to invasion, hardship, even extermination, so he can say, there. Now you've had a taste of what you dished out. How do you like it? Are you willing to change your ways? But what is there to learn? Consider this to me tear-moving counsel of a mother to her children as they rode a rail car to Auschwitz. Different Voices, Women and the Holocaust by Carol Rittner and John K. Roth, page 68. Quote, stay alive, my darlings, all six of you. Out there, when it's all over, a world is waiting for you to give it all I gave you. Despite what you see here, and you are all young and impressionable, believe me, there is humanity out there. There is dignity. I will not share it with you, but it's there. And when this is over, you must add to it. Because sometimes it is a little short, a little skimpy. With your lives, you can create other lives and nourish them. You can nourish your children's souls and minds and teach them that man is capable of infinite glory. You must believe me. I cannot leave you with what you see here. I must leave you with what I see. My body is nearly dead. But my vision is throbbing with life, even here. I want you to live for the very life that is yours, and wherever I'll be, in some mysterious way, my love will overcome my death and will keep you alive. I love you. And that frail woman of love lived until Wednesday. This phrase from the above bears repeating, quote, you can nourish your children's souls and minds and teach them that man is capable of infinite glory. If I could have only written a sentence instead of a book, that is the sentence I would have written. Yes, what is there to learn? Traditional Jews claim there are 613 commandments from God in their scriptures. I'm not going to debate that number, but after the Holocaust, a 614th commandment from a Jewish thinker and writer, Emil Fackenheim, came into discussion. It reads thus, quote, "We are first commanded to survive as Jews, lest the Jewish people perish. We are commanded, second, to remember in our very guts and bones the martyrs of the Holocaust, lest their memory perish. We are forbidden, thirdly, to deny or despair of God, however much we may have to contend with him or with belief in him, lest Judaism perish. We are forbidden, finally, to despair of the world as the place which is to become the kingdom of God, lest we help make it a meaningless place in which God is dead or irrelevant and everything is permitted. To abandon any of these imperatives in response to Hitler's victory at Auschwitz would be to hand him yet other posthumous victories." End quote. Richard Rubinstein and John K. Roth, Approaches to the Holocaust and Its Legacy, page 319. I believe the Jews who died in the Holocaust are learning that man is capable of infinite glory and that this earth is to become the kingdom of God. In learning that, they are preparing to administer that kingdom with their Messiah, our Christ, when he comes in glory. It was a lesson hard won, to say the least. It is a lesson we can learn from them vicariously and in that small sense, make the Holocaust at least a bit more bearable. And in that sense, can we see how, as the children of Abraham, the Jews are given the means to fulfill their calling that, "In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And thus we conclude this 21st podcast of the series, Becoming Human in the Cosmos, based on the book I have on Amazon. The next podcast will be titled Our Greatest Teachers, Our Best Friends, Part 2, and will deal with the things that develop ourselves. Join me, please, and thanks for tuning in, and a special thanks to Craig and Kate Whitmore, my technical personnel, without whom this podcast and my website wouldn't even exist in the cloud as dust particles. Visit our website at hazelleproductions.com, hazelleproductions.com, and thank you.